All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as the scriptures have been written for our understanding as examples for us, so we pray that you would root out from us all sin, that we may walk in your ways and live as your people. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, are there any questions that you have that need to be asked before we begin?
This is something a little bit of a tangent, but you know, we were singing the last hymn.
Yep.
And, or actually, where's the one? The last hymn. What does it mean when it says, sinners whose love can ne'er forget will spread their trophies at his feet? I often wonder.
Oh, yeah. From All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Let me just pull it up here. And I have to find it. So at the end it says, go spread your trophies at his feet. Let me just read the whole stanza. Stanza 5, sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall, go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. So your question is, what does it mean by spreading our trophies at his feet? And I don't know that I have a specific verse to attach it to, but to me, it's a spreading at the feet of our Lord everything that we've done, especially the good works or the life that we've lived. Maybe the trophies being those to whom we've borne witness of Christ as well. But it doesn't mean like your bowling league trophy or your... Although there is a sense in which... There is a sense in which it's laying down your trophies and he's the one who's crowned, right? He's the one who's got the glory. But that's kind of the best I've got on that one, Paul. So, anyone have thoughts on that? Joanne?
I always thought it was us.
Yeah.
Oh, that we are the trophies?
We are what he won.
Okay.
And so it means prostrate yourself and die.
So you're the trophy.
Yeah.
Okay, that might be. I mean, it's interesting that language of your trophies, what that would be. But I do have all, I have two volumes on all of the hymns, but I did not look at that one this week to see.
Is that the one that explains all the hymns from the hymnal?
Yeah, it's the companion to the hymns. It's got a little write-up on every tune, every text, every author of a text or a tune, the histories of them as well. Some people thought that this would never be published because the editor apparently is painstakingly careful at what he does, so it took like 10 years to get it out. So I'm sure there's probably something on that, but I don't know. But Cheryl.
So it has double meanings throughout that whole hymn.
Yeah.
But in that verse, it's talking about the wormwood and the gall, and it's saying, us sinners never forget. And we're looking at our trials and our tribulations through our life, but also his cross.
Yes.
And the goal from, you know, from him being the hyssop and all that sort of stuff. So it has double meanings to it.
Right.
So that we're supposed to look at, this is what our life was, and so our trophies are good works, but then also, like Joanne said, as we are the trophies, his.
Yes.
His gift. So
yeah.
It's a double play.
Yeah. Yeah. And we could say as well, there might be this sense of like all the things that we've treasured, like lay those before his feet. What are they compared to the one who suffered the wormwood and the gall? Yeah. All right. Any other questions? Thank you for that, Paul. One of the reasons I bring this up is because I know there are things in the service that may grab someone's attention and they think, what does that mean? What are we saying? And this is an opportunity to pick up those sorts of questions. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we've already begun walking through this, but I'm going to reread starting at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so a couple of things. We covered this last week in some detail. A reminder for you, so St. Paul is picking up the history of Israel, especially from Exodus and Numbers. And he's applying that to the Corinthians, what it means for them. And he picks up a number of things. One is, and we talked about this last week, that language of being passing through the sea, being under the cloud, being baptized into Moses and in the cloud. This image of God's people Israel as they're brought out of slavery in Egypt, being a new creation as they're being led out into the wilderness. But then there's also the warning that we find, although they drank from the spiritual rock that was Christ, most of them did not make it through to the promised land. And I gave you the numbers last week, right? There were, 600,000 men? And of those 600,000 men who were over the age of 20 when they left Egypt, two of them made it to the promised land. So there's a warning here in particular. And Paul describes this as examples for us, and we can think of it as, again, negative examples, what not to do. I don't know if you ever had that situation where you watched an older sibling or a cousin or someone who made some decisions and you knew afterwards, don't make those decisions. Or maybe you were the older one and you made the decisions and the younger one watched and said, I'm not going to do that. It's that sort of picture. What are the four things that Paul calls out here, the four sins that he specifically names? Linda?
Idolatry, sexual immorality, testing the Lord, and grumbling.
Yeah, so we've got idolatry, sexual immorality, testing the Lord, and grumbling, and each of these comes out of a specific example from Israel in Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers, in which they did these things. This is after, remember, after they've been rescued out of Egypt, after they've been brought out of slavery, after God has said, I will be the Lord your God, and now you are to be my people, and he's given them the Ten Commandments, and then they fall into idolatry and sexual immorality and testing him and grumbling. They walked through the Red Sea. I know some of us would like to say, well, Lord, if I had walked through the Red Sea, you know, I wouldn't have this problem with sin anymore. But I think this is precisely where we find the example of ancient Israel, which is to say, even though they'd had all of these blessings from God, his forgiveness and his grace showered upon them.
Just like us.
Just like us. They kept going back to their sin. So picking up at verse 11 in particular, notice what Paul says here. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Linda?
In my Bible, it says they were written down as warnings.
As warnings.
Yours says instruction.
Instruction, yeah.
Now, instructions, he's like, as a teacher, I'm instructing. Sounds, it's like, all right, this is what I'm telling you and sharing with you, and, you know, take it as you will. But a warning just seems so much stronger.
Yeah. It seems to me that it has that implication of teaching, but with a warning aspect to it, right? So we are to be warned by these things. But notice what he says. These things are written down for whom? For us. The Old Testament scriptures are there to instruct, teach, and warn us. So when we read the Old Testament, this is an interesting thing. In biblical scholarship, sometimes there's sort of a division created between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as if the Old Testament is only for the Jewish people, it belongs to them, and the New Testament is the Christian document. And some people have even described reading the Old Testament as reading someone else's mail. You're like looking over their shoulder, reading their mail, but it's for them. But Paul is very clear here. These things are written for us, and we are to be instructed by them. So when you read through the Old Testament, I don't know where you might be. I'm reading through the book of Genesis right now. I should not be reading this simply as stories of other people. I should be reading this as the Word of God that has instruction, warning, teaching, promises for me as well.
I can't help but see myself when I read these stories.
Right, yeah.
I'm there too.
Right, we do see ourselves there. And we ought to. And this is the one thing we need to be careful about, is that we're not reading the stories, judging the sins of others, as if that couldn't be or isn't us as well. I mean, that's true, I guess I'd say, not just in reading the Bible, but in reading life. You know, when we see other people who've fallen, we shouldn't be standing over them thinking, I'm so much better than them. But we should be, A, either remembering our own fallenness, or a warning that what happened to them could happen to us as well.
I remember Pastor Mike saying all the time, when, like, the quintessential thing is, well, I'm not Hitler, I never did what he did. And Pastor Mike would always say, yeah, but you didn't have the opportunity.
Right, yeah.
What would you do if you had the opportunity?
If we were in that same situation, if we were the Israelites, would we have done any better? If we were Peter by the fire when the servant girl questioned him, would we have said, actually, I am a follower of Jesus? Kind of doubtful. Eric?
I think what Paul has said is also, there's nothing new.
Yeah.
The same problem will continue to come, perhaps in a different form, but they'll still come at you, and you have to be able to see them and beware of them.
Yeah, so that these temptations are not just temptations of the past, they are temptations of the present. The idolatry, the sexual immorality, the testing of God, and the grumbling. So these things are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. What does he mean by the end of the ages?
Now.
Linda?
The time of Christ.
The time of Christ, right?
Yeah.
Hebrews speaks this way. The book of Hebrews begins, in many and various ways God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Well, it does, right? These last days began with Christ's coming and have continued. This is one of the reasons why, when we think about the scriptures and the kind of the warnings about the last days coming, we shouldn't just be thinking about a time that's lying ahead, or let me look for all the signs of the last times. The New Testament describes the time that we live in, all of the time since Christ came, as being this end of the ages and the last days.
Can I just? I would love it if you would do the Book of Revelation again.
Okay.
I was brand new Christian when Pastor Mike did it, and I just looked at the weather, and I looked at the earthquakes, and I looked at all the awful things happening, and I can't help but think, look up, you're releasing here.
Yeah, well, so the Book of Revelation, we could do a study of. I would say the Book of Revelation has you look up to see Christ who is enthroned, right? We don't need to be worried about these things or even trying to read in detail what they mean as much as to see that these are a proclamation that he is coming. He is coming soon. Ed?
So, the people who will go to you and God is not pleased, we're not any better than them.
Exactly.
So,
yeah.
Is God not pleased with me?
Well,
because I'm a sinner.
Yep. So he is, of course, he's not pleased with our sin, but the question is whether we are in Christ or not in Christ. And this is, I think the warning is not just a warning that they fell into sin, but they actually fell into sin in such a way that they departed from God and his promises. Yeah. So let's go on here. Verses 12 and 13, then take this application up a little bit more. Verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Let anyone. Do you think that you stand? Don't be so humble, right? Yeah, no, I don't know. No, right? I mean, we think that we stand in Christ.
Oh yeah.
Right? But the warning, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he stumble.
I stand, but his
lest he fall.
Yeah,
the question of do we stand on our own or do we stand through him? And I do think there is a shot across the bow against pride, especially spiritual pride. The pride that would think, I am secure, I am faithful, I am believing, when it's all about me. When we think about faith, and I think I've used this image before, our faith is not in faith. Our faith is in Christ. Right? What is the object that we are holding on to? If my faith is me holding on to me, right, I'm going to plummet really fast. So faith needs an object to hold on to, and it's the object that saves. Our faith is in Christ. And there's a difference between talking about faith, which is when we're sort of standing off to the side, observing this situation of someone looking at Christ, and faith itself, which is us looking to and holding to Christ. So the warning against spiritual pride, and I think this cuts a number of different ways, that we do not become proud of ourselves, that we do not also become maybe self-confident in our own believing or in our own way of believing, that we think that that's what saves us, when it's Christ alone. Questions or comments on that? Okay, so take heed lest he fall. Now, you know, that could be, we could hear that as a warning, like, I've got to take care of myself so that I don't fall. But then he says in 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. What does that teach us about temptation? Linda?
So, temptation itself, it's always there, but that's not the sin. Is it the sin then when we give in to the temptation?
Correct, yep.
And that's what he's telling us, that because Christ is tempted. We know that.
So he's speaking about the reality of temptation. As you said, temptation's there. It's not an option, and it's not necessarily a situation that we put ourselves in, although there may be times and places where we put ourselves where there is temptation that we shouldn't. But temptation is the reality of life in this fallen world. And he makes clear that actually temptation is common to man. Like, you're not going to go through something in temptation that other people have not also been through. Or we could even say, in the way that Christ was tempted, you're not going to go through temptation in such a way that Christ himself doesn't know and identify with it.
Dave? When I read this, I think about it, I don't remember exactly where it is in the Old Testament. There's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah, Ecclesiastes, right? There's nothing new under the sun. Right? Everything sort of... I mean, in some ways...
Sowing and time for reaping.
Right, yep. In some ways, of course, there are new things, but in a way that humanity doesn't change. And this is, I think, one of the things that's interesting to me when it comes to theology and the church, that the things the church deals with and the need for Christ, it really isn't significantly different in 2025 than it was in 1025 or 25 or going back to the BC era. Human beings still have the same nature. A nature that is subject to temptation. Betty?
In the Lord's Prayer, we say, and deliver us from evil.
Yeah.
That's what I cling towards words to keep temptation away because we are so easily tempted.
Exactly, yeah.
But the Lord's Prayer is just wonderful.
Yep.
Even if you say that one line,
yes.
And deliver us from the evil.
Right.
Amen.
And I think, Betty, you're getting at something, which is that as Christians, as human beings, we need to recognize this is just the reality of the world in which we live, this fallen world. We have a sinful nature, and there will be temptations. And sort of what, as you were doing, Betty, recognizing our own weakness. Not a weakness that says, well, I'll just give in to temptation, but a weakness that knows, I am not the one who is strong enough to resist temptation. When we think about the temptation of Christ, when he's in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, I always think there's a sort of wrong way that we can go with that, where we can look at Jesus as the one who was victorious and say, I need to be like Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we should all be like Jesus. That would be great. But if we look at the temptation of Jesus and say it's just about me trying to be like him to triumph over the devil, that's a route that's going to fail. Now, Jesus did use the word in temptation. He responded to the devil with scripture, and we can do that as well. But I think the biggest thing we learn from the temptation of Jesus is not how I fight the devil, but how Jesus has fought the devil and won. So I don't need my own strength. I don't need just to, you might say, like, lift spiritual weights to get stronger against the devil. I need the one who's the victor, the champion, to be by my side. And that's how we overcome temptation, is not through our strength, but through his. Questions or comments here? Ed?
Well, it's right. The evilness of man starts from the beginning, Adam and Eve. And, I mean, there are some animals that don't kill animals of their own breed.
Yeah.
That's not man.
Right, right.
Man, Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
And it's like you say, the nature of man hasn't changed since the very beginning.
Yeah, no, that's true. Linda?
I've read the book Ecclesiastes several times, and
yeah.
It still is like every verse is like, well, that's not worth it. And that's not worth it. And that's because what they're drawing you to is that it's only God. Like, you labor and you toil. Well, that's not worth it, or whatever.
Yeah.
But what they're trying to get you to think of is everything is directly connected to God.
And receiving it all from him as a gift.
Right.
I have to say, likely before we study Revelation, we'll study Ecclesiastes. Because I've been thinking and reading about that lately quite a bit.
Because it almost makes you depressed. It starts out very positive, and then they say, well, that's not worth it.
It is instructive when you meet someone and they say their favorite book of the Bible is Ecclesiastes. You learn something about them. But no, there's some interesting things. So we'll save bracket Ecclesiastes off. But yeah, you're right. The focus on God, not on ourselves. So here's what St. Paul says. So no temptation has overtaken you, which is not common to man. That should be encouraging, that you are not facing something new or that has never been faced before. So when you meet a temptation, even if you've never met that temptation before, You can say, this is not new. Others have gone through this. And that can be an encouraging thing. You're not alone, in other words. God is faithful. Amen. What a beautiful statement. In temptation, where does St. Paul point us? To God. And to what about his character? His faithfulness, which does not change. Right? He was angry and overthrew some of them in the wilderness, but here he does not say no temptation has overtaken man, overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is angry, but God is faithful. Faithful in what? He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In other words, there is a limitation to the temptation that God will allow. Right? And the limitation is such that God knows that there is no temptation that can come upon you that is more powerful than his strength and ability to help you. And
almost reminds you of Proverbs 3.
Yeah, it does remind you of Proverbs 3. Absolutely. Absolutely. Trusting in the Lord. So God is being clear here that and assuring us that we're not going to meet a temptation that is able to overcome us when he is with us and provides his strength. Dave?
I think this connects well with part of the liturgy that we had today with Psalm 121.
Your favorite psalm, Dave. I cannot help but remembering that every time.
I lift my eyes to the hills.
Yeah.
Where does my help come from, basically?
Right.
From the Lord.
I lift my eyes to the hills, right? This is Paul reminding us that we're not going to meet something that's never been encountered before in terms of temptation. And God is faithful, and he will provide. He will not let us be tempted beyond, and he will provide a way out. Cheryl, did you have a hand up? Please.
So if we tie in the sermon today, different comments through our Bible study, we think about faith and what faith is. And you had said that we have faith in something.
Yes.
So I've always thought of temptation and my faith and trusting the Lord as Jesus, and I don't know why, but as Jesus being the rope. Stranded on the ledge, and he's the one that you can grasp hold of.
Okay.
And he will give you the strength to pull you off that ledge and onto safety.
Yeah.
So you're trusting the rope.
Right.
Right? to not your own feet, because they're going to stumble, but it's a very short ledge.
Yes.
But you're grabbing onto him, his word, his sacraments. You're holding on to what he has put in front of you. And a lot of times people will say, I don't need you. I can do it on my own. And they don't grasp hold of that rope
right.
That's right in front of them. Grab hold.
Yeah, and I think, in language that I think I've used before, as Christians, our Christian life is not one of becoming more free of Christ. So it's not like we get stronger as Christians and now we can fledge out of the nest and we don't need him, right? So we become more independent? No. Our life as a Christian is a life of becoming more dependent upon him. Or in your picture, Cheryl, it's actually the more we go through life and trust in him, the more we're not letting go to do it ourselves, the more we're actually holding on even more tightly to it.
When you use rope for rope playing or what have you, it's not just in front of you. You wrap it around you.
Yeah.
And that becomes the brake to slow your descent.
Right, right. Yeah, you got it slowed down. You're that and your skin, right? The roper. But no, I love the image of the rope, right? That it's we're grasping more and more tightly to him. Rather than letting go and living on our own. So he will also provide, with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. And I know on the one hand we may look at it and say, okay, know, well, tell me what the way of escape is with whatever temptation comes. He doesn't do that here, but I think the beauty of it is, he is saying, there's no temptation that you're going to meet in which you are stuck without a way out. Right? He's always going to provide that. Why? So that you may be able to endure. There is sort of a warning here in the sense that we'll never be able to look back and say, well, that temptation was just too much for me, Lord. Because he tells us right here, it's actually not. It's not too much. Right? So this does not allow an excuse to say, well, you know, finally I met a temptation I couldn't overcome. No, if we fall, we need to take heed lest we fall. If we fall, then we need to repent.
And say, when we fall into these temptations, it's because we don't want to hear the word. We don't want to hear his voice.
We don't want to hear his voice, right, yeah.
Temptation. We want it too much.
Right, we want it too much, or, you can just stay in the passenger seat, Lord, I've got this one, right? I'll take care of it. So, we have this, I think this is a beautiful promise as we think about temptation.
Bob? The way always normally He is the way out.
He is the way out, yeah.
Right. He's always there, but you have to learn to lean anymore.
Yeah, I mean, the way I think of it is this. Jesus in his temptation is the champion. If I am in temptation, what I need is a champion. So what I need is to turn to him, not to myself, but to him, asking for his help through it. Right, this is precisely what you're saying. Lean not on your own understanding. Lean on him. So, in temptation, what can we do? Like just a very practical thing.
Pray.
Lord, help me. Jesus, save me. Is that a way out?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Right? We can rebuke the devil. Get behind me, Satan. Leave me, right? In Jesus' name.
And I also love the verse, all things work together for good to those who love God.
Yes.
And are called according to his purpose. You just trust in that and what he's doing. He knows what he's doing.
Right.
I never know what's going on. And he's conforming me to the image and likeness of himself.
Right. All things work together for good. A little bit like trusting the Lord with all your heart, where I think it's easier to hear if we don't hear it as if it's someone sitting in the safety of their own kitchen with their coffee cup in the morning, but we hear it as if it's Bartholomew himself, right? Or Jesus himself from the cross giving it to us. I mean, what does it mean if it's the guy bleeding and dying who says, it's okay, all things work together for good. I've got this. Eddie?
Call upon me in a day of trouble.
Yes.
Trouble can be anything. And I promise after that, I will deliver you.
Psalm 50.
That's what you cling to, that deliverance.
Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. So we look to him.
He is so faithful.
Absolutely. And so again, the reminder that these temptations are common. Idolatry, sexual immorality, testing and grumbling.
That's amazing that grumbling is enough.
I know, grumbling. Well, I don't grumble like the people of Israel grumble, right? Just a little grumble here.
Egypt without the cucumbers. Right.
So we have hope and help in temptation. Anything else before we move on a little bit more? Dave?
Temptation is the desire to have something, do something, whatever. And the more you concentrate on that thing that you don't really want to do or shouldn't do, the more you're drawn to it. So if you start to pray, then your concentration is on something different. And therefore you're not drawn towards that thing that you're tempted to do.
You pray, you go to the Word, right? The last thing we need is to focus more on the temptation than how we're going to resist it. The more we need is to go to him and the help that he provides. Absolutely. There's a reason why in other places, like with sexual immorality, Paul will speak about fleeing from it. You know, not just resisting it, but actually running from it and turning towards something else.
Resisting it kind of only makes you concentrate on it more.
Right.
Whereas fleeing from it or praying gets you to think about it less.
Yeah, and I think each image can be used, in different ways, but right. This sort of idea that the last thing we need to do is focus more on temptation. We need to focus more on Christ. This came up a little bit in, I think, C.S. Lewis, when he wrote Screwtape Letters, if you're familiar with that book, which is letters from a sort of senior demon to a lesser demon. There was this sort of sense, I think, in which people were concerned that maybe he focused too much on the demonic, and you really don't want to spend that much time trying to put yourself into the mindset of a demon. Probably not a healthy practice to do. So similar, Dave, to that. Let's go just a little bit further, and then we'll pull it together for today. Starting at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So just a couple things on this. We'll have to continue this next week. But what is Paul getting at here? What is the concern that he seems to have in the background?
Well, people are communing in a non-worshipping way.
Yeah, there's a sort of sense of that. We'll get to more of that in 1 Corinthians 11, but there's something going on here. He sort of contrasts these two things. One of them is the communion, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. What is that contrasted with?
The Israelites still sacrificing?
I don't
agree. It's not quite that Israelites still sacrificing, but idolatry. The worship of idols, participation in the worship of idols. And here, remember, the Corinthians, many of them, are Gentile Christians whose lives were marked previously by engagement with pagan sacrifices. And you might remember that I mentioned in Corinth, likely if you were going to eat meat, you were eating meat that had some connection to a pagan altar. Either it was slaughtered at the pagan temple, and it's being sold in their meat market, which is maybe slightly less concerning, or it was slaughtered in the pagan temple, and it's being served in the dining hall on the first floor. And your family's gathering there for a birthday celebration, right? So you've got this sense in which it's not just the idolatry that the idols that we create in our heart, but they are living in a society surrounded by idolatry and sometimes participating in it in ways or leaning into it or making peace with the idolatry around them. And Paul here is drawing a stark division. If you're participating in the worship of Christ, in his body and his blood, how can you at the same time be participating in something connected with idolatry that he here connects with demonic? And we'll get to that next week.
Is it like serving the two masters?
It is like serving two masters, right. You can't have a foot in both worlds in that way, right? You can't serve two masters, the idols and Christ. And again, this connects in with the history of Israel, where they had the Lord their God, and then they turn around, and in Exodus 32, they built the golden calf. So that's the warning that he's providing, is the danger of idolatry that we are to flee from when we are participants in the worship of the true God. We're going to pause there. Dave, I'll let you...
Just one thing, a little advertisement for the Lutheran Witness.
Okay.
It's this month, August Lutheran Witness has a whole lot of articles about communion.
Yes. And I think there's a copy of that either downstairs or on the landing over here. So the Lutheran Witness. So if you want, if you don't get a copy of it, there's one hanging around somewhere here. I have not read this issue yet. Let's close with prayer. We're going to finish up 1 Corinthians 10 next week. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as we go through this week, as we face temptations outside or inside, we pray that you would hold fast to the word that you have given, that we might remember that these temptations are common, but also at the same time that you would provide us with the way of escape in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask for his help in every temptation. We call upon you in the day of trouble, for we know that you will deliver us through Christ our Lord. Amen.